We are then pleased to welcome Pastor Will Boren. I'll be trying to address him as pastor today because it is the Lord's Day. It doesn't matter what academic title he has. He's going to be preaching to us because he's a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is, besides being a sinner saved by grace, that is what qualifies him as the one to open the word to us this morning. As I told you yesterday, Pastor Wilborn lives in Greenville with his wife Carol and three children, Sophie, Kaz, and Ian. And he's a professor at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He also is pastoring, which the technical term is, he's a stated supply at a church in Tennessee close to Oak Bridge, Tennessee. If you are familiar with the Manhattan Project, you have heard of Oak Bridge, Tennessee before than World War II. Mrs. Wilborn's parents live there because they both have worked with the nuclear project there in Oak Bridge. And he's pastoring the church there, or supplying the pulpit at this time. And we have been greatly blessed by them this last 2 days, and I'm confident that the Lord is going to bless you through his teaching this morning.
Well, it is good to be back with you this morning. And I want to read a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians, and I'll come back to it in a bit after I explain what I'm going to do this hour, what I was asked to do, and how I plan to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writing in verse 1 says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake." Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this good morning, and ask that you bless this few minutes to learn about your church, in particular men of your church. We ask that you would use this time to encourage us and to challenge us, that you might change our hearts, that we might have a greater love for your church when we leave this time. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know that the topic this weekend has been the church and her offices. And Pastor asked me, in anticipating this, if there was some way I could work in a session on Southern Presbyterianism. Well, I've been asked to do this in a lot of places. Probably the hardest place to do a lecture on Southern Presbyterian, though, that I've ever done was in New York City. I mean, that's, you know, if you think radical contrast to the South, you think New York City. That's what you think. And it went well that day, and I hope it goes well today as well. This is one part of the church that, unfortunately, the Southern Presbyterian Church, unfortunately, is not well known. And there are a number of reasons for that, as you can imagine. With the sectional bias against the South that's existed for a long time, the association of the South with the institution of slavery in the 18th and 19th century. And then Presbyterians, particularly overlooked group of people within the church, for that reason, the social aspect of it, but also theological reasons. Those Southern Presbyterians were pretty stout and pretty proud Presbyterians. And as our country became more and more multicultural and more pluralistic in its view of God and religion, you can imagine that interest in a people who were rather viewed as narrow wouldn't be of interest to people. There's another reason as well, and that is that not only their theological convictions, namely Presbyterian, Reformed, Calvinism fell on hard times as we moved into the 20th century. And that social issue of the institution of slavery left something of a shadow cast upon them. But there are other issues as well, such as, particularly in theological circles, there was a falling of the way of the Southern Presbyterian theologians because of their commitment to Scottish common sense realism as a philosophical handmaiden and their commitment to that in doing their theology. Now, I say that just to say there are multi reasons for why Southern Presbyterianism has not been better known to the church in the last 50 years, even the last 100 years. I won't have time to go into the philosophical reason. Just take my word for it. That is one of the reasons. In my opinion, it's a bad reason. It's wonderful to see that particular issue, the philosophical side of it, coming back into conversation these days, and a rise of interest again in Scottish realism. But that's not the topic for this morning, so I don't get to talk about that. What I want to do, though, is just generally give you a survey of when we talk about Southern Presbyterianism, what are we really talking about? What characterizes Southern Presbyterianism? So I want to talk about some characteristics of Southern Presbyterianism. And then I want to talk about some of the personalities of Southern Presbyterianism, just to illustrate the characteristics. One characteristic, which shouldn't surprise you, and it would be common to Presbyterians, it should be common to Presbyterians of all places, is that they had a strong and firm commitment to the Holy Scriptures. Now, we're talking about this over the last couple of days. I remember a few years ago after I became Presbyterian and had left my Baptist roots, and one particular night we lived in the Philadelphia, Pennsylvania area as I was pursuing my PhD, and the phone rang and my wife handed me the phone. It was a friend from seminary days, Baptist seminary days. And we talked a minute and then he said, listen, I was just hearing Dan Rather talk about the Presbyterians voting today to accept homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. How could you believe that? I said, but I don't. He said, but he said it was the Presbyterians. And I said, yeah, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, the PCUSA, the liberal mainline denomination. What's the difference? He said. Well, I said, there's a lot of difference. The Presbyterian Church in America, which I belong to, believes the Bible, and we don't believe that is an appropriate lifestyle. We believe it violates the Holy Scriptures and the teaching of God concerning the order of creation, concerning life, everything. Oh, okay. So he backed off, and I reminded him quickly that, you know, you have some liberal Baptists that believe that too. Well, yeah, that's true. Okay. So as we talk about Presbyterians, we should be able to say that, you know, Presbyterians always and everywhere have had a high view of the Scripture. But the fact is that in the age we live in today, many Presbyterians that you may know outside of your own communion do not have a high view of the Scriptures. But the Southern Presbyterians did. They believed it to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God. They believed that the Word of God was supposed to inform everything. They held what we call Justinum Presbyterianism. That's a Latin term, J-U-S-D-I-V-I-N-U-M, Justinum. Sometimes we change the case endings and it's Jure Duino, J-U-R-E-D-I-V-I-N-O. Now, you can sort that out if I put it on the board. Jure, you get law from. Divino, or Duino, we get divine. And so it simply means that the Presbyterians in the South were committed to divine law Presbyterianism. In other words, our Presbyterianism is derived from God's law, from God's Word, the Holy Scriptures. And so what we do as Presbyterians should be derived from Holy Scriptures. Then they said, for instance, our worship is to be dictated by the Scriptures. We should do nothing in worship that the Scriptures do not warrant. Now, that's a strong line of delineation between Presbyterians, Reformed people, and Lutherans, for instance. Out of the Reformation context, you had two lines of thought that developed. One was the Lutheran and the broader Reformational form, and that was this. We can do anything the Bible doesn't say not to do. So if the Bible doesn't say not to dance in church, we can dance. So if the Bible doesn't say not to do skits in church, we can do skits. So if the Bible doesn't say a definitive no, then we're free to use our imaginations to do it. That's the Lutheran, Roman Catholic, general Protestant view. That's what evangelicalism latched onto. Presbyterians, on the other hand, said, no, we're only free to do what God warrants in His Scripture. And that's why chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession is such a wonderful part of our documents. It tells us that God has warranted for us to read, hear, preach the Word, pray, sing hymns and psalms, the sacraments. Wow, is that all that's warranted in Scripture? We think so. That's what we call the ordinary means of grace. Now that leads us to another point. Those Southern Presbyterians would have understood divine warrant or divine law of God being that which informs all that we do, that it would have seriously qualified revivalism. Now, revivalism was something that had been prominent in the church scene for a good long while. Beginning with the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, Presbyterians like Gilbert Tennant, the Dutch minister Theodor Frelinghuysen, men like that in that First Awakening period. And when's the First Awakening period? Somebody just give me a round. 1730s. 1730s, 1740s, and we talk about the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening began with an emphasis upon the local church and the ministry of the local church. Jonathan Edwards being an early example of that. Men in the mid-Atlantic states among the Presbyterians being examples of that. But when Whitefield came, it took on a different flavor. It took on an itineration flavor. It took on an independent flavor. It took on an emphasis upon a man. It also took on an emphasis not of church and ordinary means of grace, but it took on the flavor of open-air, non-church orientation. Even to the point that ministers were criticizing other ministers for not participating. Now, it's similar to the 1950s when Martin Lloyd-Jones refused to participate in the Billy Graham crusade in London because Graham would have Roman Catholics, Church of England unbelievers, and all sorts of other people seated on the stage. And they would recommend that people who might come forward in the Crusades become members of one of these many different churches. And Lloyd-Jones, much to his credit, stood and said, no, I won't be part of this. We either recommend them to Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, and we recognize only Bible-believing churches, or I won't be part of this. And so he was not part of it. Back in that First Awakening, you had the same sort of mentality growing up with Whitefield and others. Very critical mentality, to the point that Gilbert Tennant preached a sermon called The Danger of the Unconverted Ministry, where he basically accused any man that didn't agree with him on this revivalism idea, methodology, of being unconverted. Well, it led to a great division in that young Presbyterian church. Well, 100 years later, when we come in, we're coming out of the Charles Finney period, the Second Awakening, as it's sometimes called, and the Southern Presbyterians were very clear on this. That's not revival. Revivalism does not equate with revival. Revival is something God does in God's time, in His church, through His church, through the ordinary means of grace, primarily preaching and prayer. And so the Southern Presbyterians would have understood jus de winum, jure de winno Presbyterianism, divine warrant, divine law Presbyterianism, to seriously qualify their view of revival. They believed in revival. They believed God would do great things, that at times He would do greater things and outpour His Spirit in remarkable ways so as to convert nations, to build up the church, to fill the churches full of people. But they didn't believe in the methodology of the invitation system and the anxious bench and all the things that Finney invented, by the way, which people largely they take for granted as being genuine Christianity. This idea of the Scripture alone being normative for what we do, whether it being worship, the way we evangelize, the way we view revival, it also had a great effect in their view of confessionalism. Really? Well, how would that affect confessionalism? Well, they believed that if God's Word was sufficient, and God's Word was clear, and God's Word was authoritative, and God's Word was necessary, then it must be something that we can communicate to people. It must be something that can be stated in a way that people can quickly grasp hold of it. In other words, if the word's clear, then it can be summarized to people. And that's what a confession of faith is. It's a summary of what we believe the Bible to teach. And so these men were stout confessionalists. John Gerardo, whom I mentioned yesterday, Gerardo put it this way. Now, don't react on me until I explain. Gerardo said, the confession of faith is our Bible. Now, this is what he meant by that. If the Word of God is clear, if we're able to understand it, if God's given it to us in such a way that we can understand what it says, when we summarize what it says, and we placard before the world, this is our statement of faith, this is what the Bible says, he says at that point it becomes our Bible. And so, when a man stands and takes his vows that he will subscribe to this document as being that which the Bible teaches, and he adopts it as his own, he's in effect adopting the Bible. Now you see the implications of that. It's not only a high view of the confession of faith, but it continues to keep the confession of faith subordinate to the Scriptures, because in the end what you're saying is, my vow is to the Holy Scriptures, as summarized in this document. Now think about how much wiggle room that leaves you for contradicting Scripture. It doesn't leave you any room. You've taken your vows not just to a human document, but to the Bible through that document. That was how high their view of the confession was, but also how high their view of the Scriptures were. And the confessionalism flowed, as you can see, out of their high view of Scripture, being God's Word, and God's Word to us in such a way that we could understand it and have it for our own. You know, how contrary is that to today? The common view of the Scripture is, well, you know, you can't really understand, we can't really know for sure, we can't be dogmatic because the Scriptures just aren't that clear on some things. And these Southern Presbyterians believed contrary to that. They believed God spoke clearly, sufficiency, with all sufficiency, and authoritatively so that we could know and we could speak. I was just reading recently David Wells and just finishing it, rereading it again on the plane as we flew out this week. And he was saying in one section, contrary to broad evangelicalism today, and particularly the emerging elements within evangelicalism, he says, contrary to them who say, I'm not sure, we can't be dogmatic, he says, the Scripture says over and over, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. And that's what the Southern Presbyterians would have said. The Scripture speaks clearly, and we can say, we know. We know Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. We know that the church is God's only institution ordained on this earth to carry out His commission. We know that you're only saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that there is no other way, that not all religions lead to heaven. We know these things, and we know them with a certainty. Another characteristic of the Southern Presbyterians was their missionary zeal. Now, this began early on, and let me characterize it, or illustrate it rather, early in the history of Southern Presbyterianism and then later in the history of Southern Presbyterianism. Let me begin way back. Because when we talk Southern Presbyterianism, some people put dates on it that, well, that's that brand of Presbyterianism that was born in 1861 when the war between the states began and the church divided, the PCUSA divided into the Northern Church and the Southern Church. And I would submit to you, as I've written and published, I would submit to you that Southern Presbyterianism existed long before 1861, that there was a very distinct commitment to these characteristics that I've been talking about long before 1861. And they go back as early as the two men that should be considered the founders of Southern Presbyterianism. Now, the earliest is a Scotsman by the name of Archibald Stobow. Archibald Stobow had come from Scotland in 1698 and 99, unsure which of the ships he was on, and so which date, 98 or 99, he left Scotland to be part of the colonization of Panama, what we call Panama today, the Darien Strait. They got down there, and between the mosquitoes and lack of food, they were going to die, and they decided to abandon the colonization of Panama, and they head back up the coast of North America, and they get to the harbor of Charleston, South Carolina, which would have been a very young town at this time. It was founded in 1671, and here we are in 1700. So 29 years as a little town there on the waters of the Atlantic shore. And the ship drops anchor in the harbor. People in town learn that there's a minister on the ship, and particularly a Scottish minister and a Presbyterian minister. And so the dissenters who lived in Charleston went out and ask him to come in and preach for them. And so he and his family are taken into town to preach for the independent Presbyterian church that's founded there in the 1680s. While he's in town, a squall comes up and destroys the ship. Stobow, being a good Presbyterian, got mad at God and fussed and went out and tried to rebuild the ship. And no. He took that as the providence of God, that God intended for him to be right there. That's where God wanted him. And so from 1700 until he died in 1741, he labored in what we call the Low Country of South Carolina, and he established at least six churches in his lifetime. Six Presbyterian churches. In 1722, he was the leading force in the founding of the first presbytery in the South, the Presbytery of Charleston. Many of those early churches continue to have keep their relations with Scotland and Church of Scotland. When was the first presbytery on American soil founded? And I'll give you a hint. It wasn't 1722. So somebody do the math. 2008 minus 302. 1706. 1706. First Presbytery. New Jersey, Philadelphia. So it's not the First Presbytery in 1722, but it's the first one in the South. But this Southern Presbytery, and here we get into the Southern Presbyterianism, this Southern Presbytery doesn't affiliate with the Philadelphia Presbytery. It doesn't affiliate with the First Synod. It doesn't affiliate properly and formally with that Mid-Atlantic region of Presbyterians until 1789, when the First General Assembly, when the nation is formed as the United States and is constituted, and so the first national church is constituted, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. So from the very beginning, they were a rather distinct, bunch that wanted to affiliate with Scotland rather than with these Mid-Atlantic rabble of Scotch-Irish, English, all sort of mix and match. They wanted to be real Presbyterians, and so they saw real Presbyterianism being in Scotland. Think about that. Here's this man out of his natural environment of Scotland. Six churches that he establishes. And out of those churches, a number of other churches. That gives you an idea of the kind of constitution of Southern Presbyterians. Let me just tell you a quick story about Stobo. This is related by a granddaughter of Solomon Legree. Solomon Legree was a French Huguenot. One of the largest immigrations into the colonial context out of France during the period when Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes and the French had to scatter or be killed. The largest immigration of French came into Charleston, South Carolina, and into the South. One of those families was the Legree family. That's L-E-G-A-R-E. Solomon Legree sat under the ministry of Stobo, and his granddaughter tells the story that he was not real fond of Stobo's lengthy preaching. And on a particular Lord's Day, he had determined that he was going to leave when it was dinner time, whether the preacher was finished or not. And so at a particular time, he rose and his family followed him out to the back of the meeting house to leave, to go eat. Stobo stopped in his sermon and said, "Hey, a little pitcher is soon full." Get the pitcher? Pitcher. Small pitcher, like pouring tea or water or something. He's telling this Frenchman he's spiritually a pygmy. And now he's already full and he can't take any more. And then the granddaughter says, and more irreverently, Mr. Legree said, "Yes, and you're an old fool," and proceeded to leave the building and went home, had his dinner, and returned to the church to hear the rest of the sermon. So the next time you think he preaches too long, just ask yourself this question. If I were to leave at noon or so and went home, fixed lunch, ate, would he still be preaching when I come back? Now, I don't want to know the answer to that. But you before you say he's preaching too long, just put him in that paradigm there and see how it works out. I guess the moral of the story is, if you're going to establish six successful churches that last a long time, like all those churches have, you got to preach long sermons. That was Archibald Stobo. Now let me jump to the post-war context, that is post-war between the states, or civil war as it's called. You have to understand that the southern states were decimated. Roads were destroyed, bridges destroyed, railway was destroyed. It was not a beautiful sight in the South. in 1865 when the war concluded. You would expect that a people that have had everything taken away from them, and with Reconstruction, the political restructuring of things being imposed upon them, that it would not be a very fruitful time, a very productive time. But as you read the history of the southern states in relation to church life, and particularly the Presbyterians, it's an amazing period of time. It's almost as if they set their minds to rebuilding the thing we talked about yesterday that needs to be the first thing, needs to be the centerpiece of society, and that is the church. Bridges were out. People couldn't get to their churches. So instead of saying, well, we just won't go till we build a bridge, instead of building the bridge first, they built new churches. They built meeting houses, preaching points. And their pastor would preach, instead of preaching at the one church on Sunday, he would preach at four or five little outlying meeting houses. And in many of those cases, those meeting houses, those preaching stations, as they call them, grew into churches. In other words, the church began to multiply during Reconstruction, during these bad years. But it wasn't just on a local level that they had this mindset of the church remaining true to its calling and being the church and life being centered upon the church. But it was also in their view of the world and the role of the church to take the gospel to the world. From 1866 to 1874, the Southern Church sent missionaries to a number of countries, China being one, Colombia being one. Most notable, given our context today, with a minister who's from Brazil, a minister's wife from Brazil. Brazil, they sent more than one missionary to Brazil during this 8-year period. One of those notable names that they sent was John Rockwell Smith. I happen to have a volume from his library, and whenever the Brazilian fellows come to study and we have them to our house for a meal, I always go and get that volume and show them J. Rockwell Smith's signature and his notes in the margin of the book and say, this is one of the men that came and was important in the Presbyterianizing of Brazil. John Rockwell Smith, by the way, is the great-great-uncle of Morton Smith, who was one of the founding fathers of the Presbyterian Church in America, founding faculty member of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, and also the founding faculty member of Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. And so there's a great connection there and a great lineage. But it points out, doesn't it, the missionary work that the Southern Church, the missionary zeal, that character heuristic of the Southern Church being one not only committed to the Scriptures, committed to the confession, but also committed to the missionary work of the Church. And they were zealous for this. By the 1880s, they would send a man by the name of William Shepherd to the Congo to work alongside another missionary of theirs by the name of Samuel Lapsley. Now, those two names probably don't mean anything to you, but William Shepherd should mean something to you. William Shepherd was the first black missionary to be sent by Presbyterians to foreign land. Now, why is that significant? Well, think about this. This is not the Northern Church sending a black minister to be a missionary. This is the Southern Church. And for all the problems, all the lingering social, political issues, there was a recognition in the Southern Church by that time that there could be black men who were qualified for the gospel ministry and were trustworthy to send into foreign lands with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, the Scriptures, the confession, the mission of the church. And as I'll say, and I'm going to save this for the sermon time. You said 10:45? I'll save this for the sermon time, but that missionary zeal that the Southern Presbyterians possessed really flowed out of their commitment to what we call the spirituality of the church. And that is that the church has a singular overriding mission, and that is to preach the gospel to all people in all lands. And I might add, given what I've just said about them sending these missionaries during this Reconstruction period of 1866 to 1874, sending missionaries to all people in all lands at all cost, all expense, they were willing to sacrifice greatly to send these men when they didn't have anything. Everything they had been taken. Their economy was devastated. Their homes were devastated. Their road system, their rail system, everything was gone. And yet primary to the Southern Presbyterians was this idea that they were to continue doing just what God had ordained them to do as the church, and that was to make disciples of all nations. And so they picked it up and they did it. Thomas Carey Johnson, writing in the first decade of the 20th century, says that there is no church that was as missionary-oriented as the Southern Church was. For its size, it sent more missionaries than any other church comparable. Now, who are some of the personalities? And I'll have to be brief with this. Some of the personalities of the Southern Presbyterianism. I mentioned the father, Archibald Stobow, the man that preached a long time, who started a lot of churches. We could talk about James Henley Thornwell, whom I spoke of just briefly yesterday. Thornwell was born in 1812, died in 1862, always had poor health, grew up in a church context of Welsh Baptist in the upcountry of South Carolina. His mother was a stout Welsh Calvinist. He went off to the state college, South Carolina College, as it was called then. It's now the University of South Carolina. And went through his college life, was an outstanding student, was browsing a used bookstore in Columbia while a student at the South Carolina College, and came across this book called The Westminster Confession of Faith. And he tells the story that he sat up the entire night reading it and studying this document, the Confession and Catechisms and the proof text. And by daybreak, he was a convinced Presbyterian. Now, I don't know many Presbyterians that sat up a few days to read the Confession and Catechisms. That's an unfortunate testimony. But here's a man that God laid upon his heart. He studied through it in one night, studied the scriptures supporting it, and was convinced of the teaching. He went on to be a leading figure in Southern Presbyterianism and American Presbyterianism. He was the president for a period of South Carolina College. He was faculty member at the Synod Seminary, what we call now Columbia Theological Seminary, when it was in Columbia, South Carolina. Wrote numbers of articles and books. Emphasized the church as a spiritual institution. Emphasized the divine warrant of Scripture for setting our worship out for us, for setting out our lives for us. He produced a number of students. One of those students I mentioned yesterday as well, and I'll say more about now, is John L. Gerardo. Gerardo's one of those largely unknown figures. Let me tell you about Gerardo just as we spend this last little bit of time. I mentioned yesterday, to those who were here, you'll remember, here's a young man born in South Carolina on one of the islands of South Carolina. Finished high school when he was 14 and went to college when he was 14 and finished college when he was 17 as valedictorian. Studied the classic languages, the literature. Has anyone ever looked at a college catalog from the 19th century? Anybody here ever done that? Well, there may be an exception in this room. But if there is, it's not me. College graduation requirements are not as stout as college entrance requirements were in the 19th century. In other words, let me just give you an illustration. In order to be admitted to the College of Charleston in 1844, you had to show evidence of being able to read Cicero in the original. I'll stop there because it gets harder. He finishes college. He goes off to seminary. He studies with Benjamin Morgan Palmer, another great name of the Southern Presbyterians, one of the great preachers and pastors. He studies with his old pastor down on James Island, Andrew W. Leland. He studies with James Henley Thornwell at the college. Thornwell's teaching moral philosophy. Get this. Presbyterian minister teaching moral philosophy at the state college. Moral philosophy is ethics. He preached throughout the week in the chapel on the college, the state college chapel. I don't know about you, I kind of like going back to the old days in that regard. I like hot showers, but I think colleges ought to be like that. Gerardo then went on to pastor a small church that out on Adams Run near Edisto Island, South Carolina. Was there for 4 years with his young bride, and they called him to come to Charleston to minister, to take up the ministry of a small mission work, the Anson Street Mission. Anson Street Mission had been started by the session of Second Presbyterian Church Charleston in 1847. John Bailey Adger, one of the several children of James Adger that served the Lord's Church so well. James Adger in 1850 was the fourth wealthiest man in the United States, a shipping magnate of Charleston. His children grew up to be godly servants, ministers, elders, wives of ministers. James Bailey Adger had come back from Armenia, where he'd served his 10 years as a missionary, and had started this mission work. And this mission work was a particular and very special mission work because it was a mission work to the slaves of Charleston. Gerardo came in 1853 and took up that work, to work with the slaves. In 1850, leading up to Gerardo coming, they had built a new building. James Henley Thornwell had preached the dedicatory sermon for that building. It would seat 500 people, built by the citizens of Charleston. By 1853, when he came, the church was still a fledgling congregation. But by 1858, they had outgrown the 500-seat sanctuary. In 1858, God blessed this church. They had this growing desire. And by the way, you should know that the revivalism, the revivalistic approach to things of Whitfield, later made even worse and more unbiblical by Charles Finney. 1858 comes along, and God is blessing the eastern seaboard of the United States with a very it's almost hard to describe, but with a very comprehensive revival. And it was church oriented. Began with prayer meetings. Led to the preaching of the word. Let me contrast the 1858 revival with the, say, the Great Awakening. By 1743, Jonathan Edwards is complaining that things are almost like they were beforehand. In other words, he was saying seeing little effect of the revival. Gerardo is in the midst of this 1857 to 59 revival that's sweeping the eastern seaboard, centered upon the local church. And in the 1880s, he's still saying the finest Christians, the Christian leaders, the church leaders in Charleston are those that were converted during the awakening of 1858. That's a radical difference. And I'm convinced the difference is that that revival was means of grace oriented, prayer and preaching, whereas the other was personality driven. Now, that's not to say there weren't genuine converts back in the Great Awakening. There weren't genuine converts under Finney's ministry. But when you compare it to this ministry of the Word and the sacraments, with the church being the centerpiece of the revival, none of those that went before compared to the 1858 revival. They had to build a new building in Charleston for Jericho, 2,000 seats, to which he preached three times each Sunday, filled with black membership. In years prior, the slaves were relegated to the gallery or the balconies, and the white membership would sit on the floor. When they built Zion on the corner of Meeting Street and Calhoun Street in 1859, and they opened it for his church, the slaves sat on the main floor, and the whites sat in the balcony. They would hold weddings. Jericho, the Episcopal minister in town, the Lutheran minister in town, his friend, his good friend, Basil Manley, the Methodist, or not the Methodist, not Basil Manley, I'm sorry, William Capers, the Methodist minister, they would all perform wedding ceremonies till death do us part for these slaves. Now think about the social ramifications of that. Think about what that forced the masters into, not dividing up families and not separating families. There were complaints that the slaves were moving about in Charleston so freely. And these weddings, they came with their finest feathers and silk, it said. This is a substantially different picture than most movies you've seen. Nevertheless, the war comes. John Bailey Adger says that Charleston didn't experience the same kind of riots and revolt that many other cities saw, particularly northern cities, at the culmination of the war. And John Bailey Adger and others attributed that calmness to the ministry of John Jericho that he carried on with the slaves the 6 years prior to the initiation of the war between the states. Those members largely called upon Jericho to come back and be their minister in 1865 when he came back to town. And he carried that ministry on for 10 years, rebuilding the church until the end when the Freedmen's Bureau and social pressures forced the church to segregate. Jericho was the one dissenting vote at the General Assembly of the Southern Church in 1874 to vote against segregation. And he voted against segregation on a number of lines, but one was, if we separate at this point without them having men trained for the gospel ministry as we're trying to do right now, they'll be lost to liberalism of the Northern Church. And he was right. That's the reason, largely across the East particularly, you are hard-pressed to find a conservative, Bible-believing, black Presbyterian congregation these days. His prophecy was true. His idea was, let's stay together. We should be integrated. We should stay together. As they have ministers, we can move, we can do, and they'll remain a Bible-practicing church. But it didn't happen. He went on then to teach at the Presbyterian Seminary the last 30 years of his life, wrote a number of remarkable books, contributed countless pages. Well, not countless. I can count them. They're 200 and something. Numerous pages on the office of deacon. I believe the things I believe about deacon today because I was first turned on to it by Jericho and began looking at the scriptures and realized the deacon is a big deal. The deacon is a big office. And all that out of the work of John Jericho. Now, if we had time, I could go on with personality after personality that exemplify Southern Presbyterianism. But that gives you a little picture of our heritage, and particularly the Southern branch of our heritage. They're characterized by people who love the Word of God, who believe the Confession of Faith to be a true summary of that Word of God, and because of their commitment to the Scripture, they not only worshiped well, but they also missionized well. I just coined that, so you heard it first. And then they did great work. And because they had some clay toes, we shouldn't simply put them on the back shelf and say, well, you know, we can't learn anything from them because they had some bad views about this, that, or the other. Well, I suspect as each of us get to the end of our life, we'll probably look back and say, you know, I was wrong about this, that, and the other. And I hope that my children don't look at me at that point and say, well, I'm not going to believe anything Daddy said because he was wrong on that. And we shouldn't do that to the Southern Presbyterians either. And I hope I've given you enough to show you that these men ought to be studied and imitated where they did great things and imitated in the opposite direction when they did bad things, just like any man. Any questions quickly?
Was there not already, before the war, a division between Charles Hodge, I think with Charles, and Thornwell Dabney over three office visitors, the two office view? And,
yeah.
And kind of theology to it.
Yes, and I don't have time to address it. That'd be a great conference weekend, would be the Battle of the North and the South, Hodge and Thornwell. But hey.
The point is, it was there already.
Yeah, there was all. I mean, it wasn't just. I trace it back even to Stobo and the Scottish connection, and they don't really come together until 1789, but then they even continue different at that point, even though they're part of the United Church. There are those major differences, and those come to light particularly after the old school, new school division in 1837. Thornwell is at the height of his intellectual powers in his late 20s and early 30s, and he is beginning to realize that a number of the problems that led to the old school, new school issue still existed and would eventually surface again if they didn't deal with them. And much of that had to do with his view of the church, ecclesiology. So yeah, you're right. So it wasn't something that was, as I said, it didn't happen. You didn't have Southern Presbyterianism just all of a sudden popping on the scene in 1861 when the church divided. Let me just say this real quickly. The church, it's overly simplistic and to a large degree wrong to say that the Presbyterian church divided over slavery. And that's what you often hear about all the churches. There were some churches that divided over slavery. But the Presbyterian church divided over something more fundamental than the slavery issue, and that had to do with the very basic issue of what's the church. And the Northern church largely took the position that the church should embrace the social and political agenda of the day. And the Southerners said, no, it shouldn't. The moment it embraces the social and political agenda of the day, it will lose its spiritual voice and its spiritual fervor. And that's more fundamental to what the division was about than even the slavery. Although I will admit slavery was part of the whole mix of what brought the church to divide. Anything else? Well, that was fast and furious, and I understand that, but that's what I was asked to do, and I tried to do it. Shall I pray? Father, thank you for this time. Pray that that this will whet the appetites of those who are here to study, to learn, and to know these great men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.